Would you open your Bibles with me this morning to Jonah, the book of Jonah, chapter 1. I'm excited to begin this new sermon series with you in the book of Jonah. Jonah is the fifth book in what is called the Book of the 12, or the Minor Prophets. Not minor in terms of importance, minor in terms of length. So if you go to Daniel and you go right, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And while you're turning there, I want to play a little word association game with you, if I could. If I were to say the word Jonah, what would be the first thing that would come to your mind? My guess is the big fish. Many of you remember this story well from childhood. You remember it from Sunday school. You remember it from those little flannel graph characters. It's a well-known story. It's perhaps one of the best-known stories in the Bible. But what is it about? It's an interesting story, but what is its meaning? A New York Times article in a review of a 2002 Jonah, a VeggieTales movie, says this about the story. This big screen successor to a long-running animated series, Jonah, a VeggieTales movie, appropriates the biblical story of Jonah and the whale using computer-generated tomatoes, carrots, peas, and assorted other vegetables to teach some simple moral lessons and impart some non-denominational religious values. My friends, that is not at all what this story is about. Not only does this story contain no whales, no vegetables for that matter, but no whales. Chapter 1, verse 17 is just called a great fish. I'm no marine biologist, but I don't think a fish is a whale. But the fish only occupies 3 out of the 48 verses in this book. And so then, if it's not about a fish, then what is the book of Jonah about? Well, let me just mention two things about this story as we embark on this study before we read our text here together this morning. Two things I just want to say. Number one, the story of Jonah is true. It's true. It is a true story. It is not a myth. It is not a fable. It is not legend. It is a true story about real people, about a real prophet, surrounding real historical events that really did happen. And one of the many reasons why you can believe it's true is because Jesus himself believed it was true. In Matthew chapter 12, we'll look at this a bit later, Jesus rests the truthfulness of his own resurrection on the story of Jonah, the truthfulness of this story. And so Jesus believed it was true. And if it's good enough for Jesus, well, it's good enough for me. The second thing I want to share with you about this story is that the story of Jonah, while it is about a disobedient prophet who gets swallowed by a fish, this book is not about a big fish. It is not about even Jonah. It is not about the sailors. It is not about the Ninevites. It isn't a story about a big fish. The story of Jonah is mainly about a big God. A big God with a very big heart that is full of mercy and compassion and grace toward undeserving sinners. Sinners like this disobedient prophet, like these pagan sailors, this pagan nation, sinners like you and me. It's a story about a big God with a big heart. And just like all the other books in the Bible, God is the hero of this story. And therein, church, I think lies the relevance of this story for you and I today. Because this book, above everything else, is meant to show us the heart of God. And as we see together the heart of God on display, as we see him pursuing sinners with his grace, here's what the book of Jonah is meant to do. It's meant to function for us like a mirror. A mirror that as we look into this book and we see our own reflection here, we see ourselves, we ask ourselves the question, what is my heart toward the lost? What is my heart toward unbelievers? What is my heart toward those who are different from me? Does the disposition of our hearts reveal the heart of God? Or as we'll see, the heart of Jonah? Jonah chapter 1, if you found your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Rise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we might not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So reads the word of our God. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes this morning. In a story that is so familiar, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. It might be helpful as we begin our time together in this study, first by just stepping back and examining the structure and the features of this book. The book of Jonah, unlike the other 11 minor prophets, is the only one that comes to us in narrative form, which sets it apart from the others that come as prophetic oracles. This is the only one that comes in narrative form. In fact, the only prophetic announcement by the prophet Jonah is found in chapter 3 and verse 4, which in the Hebrew is only 5 words long. That's the only prophetic oracle. The rest is just narrative story. But secondly, this book, not only is it brilliantly told by using lots of character contrasts, as we're going to see, contrasting Jonah and God, Jonah and the sailors, Jonah and the Ninevites. We're going to see these contrasts. And it's also going to use lots of irony, lots of play on words. But it also comes to us in something like a four-part play. There are four scenes. There are four acts that are helpfully divided for us in four chapters in our English Bibles. Now, who wrote the book of Jonah? Well, we don't know for sure. The author doesn't tell us exactly who wrote it, but it would make sense if it were Jonah himself because, well, who else would know the firsthand details of being in the belly of a fish? We might even indicate from this that Jonah eventually repented, which the end of the story, chapter 4, leaves uncertain for us. So most likely it's Jonah, but in either case, just notice, if you would, the structure of the story and how it's skillfully woven together by the author. In chapter 1 and in chapter 3, we see Jonah and the Gentiles. Jonah and the Gentiles. In chapter 1, it's the pagan sailors. And then in chapter 3, it's the pagan Ninevites. And both groups find deliverance. Both groups find salvation from God. And then in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, we see Jonah alone with God. In chapter 2, God appoints a fish to swallow him as an object lesson. And then again, chapter 4, God appoints a plant and a worm and a wind. Again, more object lessons for this thick-headed prophet. And so in chapter 1, it tells the story of Jonah and the Gentiles. And then chapter 2, it's Jonah alone with God. And then chapter 3 and 4 recapitulates and tells that very same drama, which both of those sections begin with the word of the Lord came to Jonah. You see it there in verse 1 of chapter 1. And then you see it again in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's the structure. And again, what's the main point, though? What is he trying to communicate to his readers through this story? Well, I can't improve on the words of one author who says that the best subtitle for Jonah, you'll notice our subtitle is Salvation Belongs to the Lord. That's straight out of chapter 2, verse 9. So mine's more biblical, but the second best subtitle for Jonah might be, he says, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He goes on to say these two biblical emphases could come to the forefront throughout its pages. Jonah was forced to learn in his flight from God that God is sovereign. He rules over all things. But he also learned that the beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. He loves men and women, boys and girls, and pursues them with his love. Few sections of Scripture, he says, emphasize so clearly that God is sovereign in all evangelism and that he is evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty. Evangelism and the sovereignty of God. So let's discover then the evangelistic rhythm of God's heartbeat here this morning. And I want you to notice three headings to guide us through scene one of this drama, chapter one. Three headings that reveal to us the character of our God. First, we're going to see the mercy of God in verses 1-3. Second, the sovereignty of God in verses 4-10. And then third, the salvation of God in verses 11-17. The mercy, the sovereignty, and the salvation. First, notice the mercy of God, verses 1-3. Verse 1 begins, notice, in typical prophetic fashion. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. So we are immediately, notice, introduced here to this prophet, Jonah. And the author assumes that his readers are familiar with this man, with Jonah. So then who was he? Who is Jonah? Well, first just notice, we know that Jonah is a prophet. He's a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, which means he receives and he delivers the very words of God. That's what prophets do. They are the mouthpiece for God to his people, communicating God's word in the old covenant. And historically, we know that Jonah is one of the immediate successors of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. He's a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Amos, and he is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, Jonah is mentioned only one other place in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 14, where we see Jonah is acting as a prophet there, but not to pagan Gentiles, the Ninevites, instead to his own people, Israel. Jonah lived around the middle of the 8th century BC. So this is around 700 years before Christ. And he served during the reign of King Jeroboam II, who was a wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, about 150 years earlier, King Solomon had died, and the nation of Israel was divided in two. There were 10 tribes that became the northern kingdom of Israel, and there were 2 tribes that became the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern kingdom of Israel, under wicked Jeroboam II, to which Jonah was a prophet, he had turned their hearts away from the Lord and toward idols. He's a bad dude. Plus, there were military and political problems going on with the northern kingdom as well. Because just to the north of Israel was the Assyrian Empire, the political superpower of the day. And what we know about the Assyrians is that they were a wicked, vicious, cruel enemy. But there was a reason why God sent Jonah. There was a season during the reign of King Jeroboam II when the Assyrian Empire was weakened, and during that time, God showed incredible mercy to his rebellious people, Israel, by allowing them to retake some of the land that had been stolen from them by the Assyrians. And guess who the Lord used as his chosen prophet to prophesy this mercy to his wayward people? You guessed it, Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14. It was a mighty mercy of God they did not deserve. But now, another word comes to this prophet. But there again, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So Jonah is sent by God to prophesy to Israel, God's people in 2 Kings, but now he's sent by God to prophesy to pagan Nineveh. Now make note of this, because Old Testament prophets were given words to pronounce to God's people. Yes, at times they spoke of the nations, but they were sent to the people of God. But here, for the very first time in the Bible, there is a prophet of God who is commissioned to go to a foreign nation, to Gentiles. Verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city. And guess where Nineveh was? Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's greatest enemy. And the word of the Lord is clear. Look there, verse 2. There are two basic instructions. There are really three verbs there. Notice in verse 2, arise, literally up, go to Nineveh, that great city, which most likely that great city refers to its size. Chapter 3, verse 3 says it was an exceedingly great city that was 3 days' journey in breadth. So it's a big city. At the end of the book, notice the last verse in chapter 4, verse 11, it says there are 120,000 persons there who don't know their right hand from their left. That's probably a reference to children. So if you multiply that, we're talking 600,000 people or so, the size of this city. It's a great city. That was Nineveh. And the second instruction, Jonah is to, notice, call out against it because its evil has come up before me. So Jonah is to go and announce God's judgment, and it is a message of doom. The city of Nineveh, its ruins lie today in northern Iraq. It was, as I said, not only the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, but this city, it was also, Nineveh, was a byword. It was the epitome of evil and wickedness and cruelty. The Assyrians were a merciless, brutal people. In fact, one commentator writes, the best parallels today would be the most violent terrorist organizations or narcotics cartels who strike their victims with a bloodthirsty glee. They were evil. The Assyrians were sadistic. They were wicked. They were genocidal. Another commentator says that they are the Nazis of the ancient Near East. Friends, that was the Assyrians. That is who Jonah is sent to go to. Now, you got to keep this in mind here, okay, because not only was this going through Jonah's head, but this is not lost on God. He knows, he's aware of their wickedness. Verse 2, it has come up before him. He knows it. So in verse 1 now, he calls on this prophet to go and proclaim this message of judgment. And what does Jonah do? Verse 3, instead of arising and going as the Lord had told him to do, verse 3, he does arise, notice, but instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. He books himself a Mediterranean cruise. So instead of going to Nineveh, a few hundred miles east, he goes down to Joppa, or it's also called Jaffa, modern-day Tel Aviv. He pays a fare, he boards a ship, and he sets sail to Tarshish, which is a few thousand miles west. Modern-day Spain. He goes in the exact opposite direction. He cannot get away far enough. But listen, this isn't just about geography, about direction, about going west instead of going east. Verse 3, notice it's bracketed by the phrase, look there, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Do you see that? Again, verse 3, he paid the fare and went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. You see the bookends? What's he doing? He's running from God. In fact, notice his descent, his downward descent. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into the ship and laid down. He's going down, down, down. He can't get away fast enough. He can't get away far enough. Now the question is, why? Why is he running? Why is he fleeing? Because after all, this message is a message of doom for his enemies. Is he scared? Why is he running? The author doesn't give us the answer. In fact, you have to wait until you get to chapter 4. Spoiler alert. Can I go ahead and give away the ending? Is that okay? Chapter 3, Jonah preaches, and the people of Nineveh repent, and they're spared. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, this is the key to the whole book. After Nineveh repents and is spared, Jonah says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? Now, we don't have record of him saying that, but he said it or he thought it. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I knew it. In other words, God, I knew it. I knew that you were compassionate. I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you were gracious toward undeserving sinners. And I knew that if I went, and if the people of Nineveh would repent, then you would relent, because that's the kind of God you are. You're a merciful God. Because after all, Jonah had seen it. He'd seen it play out for Israel. God had shown them mercy that they did not deserve. But now, when it was a word for Nineveh, for his enemies, he wanted nothing to do with it. Jonah only has a category of mercy for his people, not his enemies. My friend, do you have that category? For God's compassionate disposition toward the worst of sinners, the worst of enemies, for people that you think are undeserving of his mercy, even pagan, wicked Gentiles like the Assyrians? So verse 3, Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. Did he actually believe he would escape the presence of God? That God is an omnipresent? Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. Did he really think he could get away? My friend, this is what sin is. Isn't this what we do when we sin? Thinking somehow God doesn't see, God doesn't know, he isn't aware. This disobedient prophet has no categories for a compassionate God toward undeserving sinners. He is self-righteous, he is hardened, he's a racist. That God's grace isn't just for us, it is for them. And so he runs. That's the first thing we see about God's character. We see his mercy. We see his compassion toward even the worst of sinners. But then secondly, there's something else we see about God's character that becomes quite clear from this story beginning in verse 4. Second, notice the sovereignty of God. Verses 4 through 10, the sovereignty of God. Verse 3 says, but Jonah, and now verse 4, but God. But the Lord. Now, the sovereignty of God is everywhere in this book, but it is uniquely, I think, seen here in chapter 1. The author does not want you to doubt who is in control. No. He wants us to be certain that no matter what the other characters in this story are doing, the main character, God himself is in complete and total control. He's the sovereign one. And all things are working here according to his sovereign plan. In fact, we see his sovereignty in three ways. Three ways I want you to notice. First of all, we see his sovereignty over the storm. The storm. Look at verse 4. After Jonah runs, God, beginning in verse 4, is now the one moving the action of the story forward. Okay? Isn't he? Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. God is the actor. God is the one doing this. He controls the wind. He controls the sea. He controls the waves. In fact, in verse 4, he hurls it. Do you see that? He hurls it. It's the same word used, remember, when Saul hurled the spear at David. He hurls the storm. Verse 5, they're hurling the cargo over the ship. Later on, they're going to hurl Jonah into the sea. There's a lot of hurling going on here. But God hurls the storm. These natural events, the storm, the wind, the waves, are by the supernatural sovereign hand of God. God is in control. And by the way, this is no small storm. In fact, it is so big, it is so terrifying, that it has these trained, sea-hardened sailors shaking in their boots. You ever see that show, what was it, Deadliest Catch, right? These like gruff, hardened Alaskan crab fishermen, right? These are tough dudes. These guys are terrified. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest so that the ship threatened to break up. And what do these sailors do? Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, each crying out to his God. This storm is so scary that these hardened sailors get religion. Praying to their gods. They're terrified. And then down in verse 15, notice, as soon as Jonah is picked up and hurled into the sea ceases from its raging. Who's in control? The creation obeys the Creator. Psalm 95, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. The creation obeys its Creator. And we see this same theme repeated again and again and again throughout this book. He's hurling a great storm here in verse 4. Notice down in verse 17, he's going to appoint a great fish. Chapter 2, verse 10, he's going to then speak to that fish, and that fish obeys him. Chapter 4 and verse 6, he appoints a plant that grows up by his very word. And then chapter 4, verse 8, he appoints a worm to then eat that plant. I mean, who's in control? He controls things big like giant storms and sea creatures. He controls small things like plants and worms. He is the God who is sovereign over all his creation. But not only is he sovereign over the storm, the sea, he's even secondly noticed sovereign over Jonah. He's sovereign over Jonah as well. Verse 5, after, notice, these terrified sailors are up on the deck of the ship. They are hurling cargo into the sea to lighten the load. And meanwhile, where is Jonah? Verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. Again, notice Jonah's physical descent downward mirrors his spiritual descent. He's going down, down, down. That's what sin does. It spirals downward as you run from God. But verse 5, these pagan sailors Notice they understand the gravity of the situation. Each one is crying out to his God, and yet the only person in the story who has any real answers as to what is going on is asleep. Again, I think just emphasizing his hard-heartedness, resolve. So verse 6, look there, God sends the captain of the ship. Notice, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out." It's the exact same message from God in verse 2. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish. We tried all our gods. Let's try your God. In essence, God is addressing Jonah here again, but now he's addressing him through this pagan sailor to get his attention. Arise, call out. Jonah can run, but he cannot escape the presence or power of this sovereign God. And if that weren't enough, verse 7, we see again God's sovereign pursuit of this rebellious prophet. I mean, I love this. You can't make this stuff up. Who is ultimately responsible for this calamity, this storm? Verse 7. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots. It's like rolling dice. And the lot fell on Jonah. Of course it did. Who's in control here? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Lord's a sovereign one here. He's sovereign over every human decision and action, and yet it's still the volitional and sinful choices of men. And yet he's sovereign. He's sovereign over all creation. He's sovereign over world powers and political superpowers. Every lot that is cast, Jonah may run from God. He may be asleep at the bottom of the boat where no one can find him, but he cannot hide from this sovereign God. And so we see God's sovereignty over Jonah. And then we see, notice, thirdly, God's sovereignty over these sailors. Verse 8. After the lot falls on Jonah, the irony here of the story only increases as they come to Jonah with this barrage of questions here. You'll see it there, four questions they ask him in verse 8. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." And then they have four questions. Question number 1, what is your occupation? Question number 2, where do you come from? Number 3, what's your country? Number 4, and what people are you? And then in verse 9, Jonah answers. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." You see the irony? This rebellious prophet who refuses to prophesy to pagan Gentiles is now prophesying to pagan Gentiles. He runs from proclaiming God's word. God ensures now he proclaims it. The Lord will have his way. And in verse 9, just notice the hypocrisy in Jonah's confession here. "I fear the Lord." No, you don't. Spare us the religious talk, Jonah. Because if you did, you would not be on a ship to Tarshish. "I fear the Lord." And yet at the same time, Jonah is absolutely right, because in verse 9, the one who has brought this storm is the Lord. All caps, Yahweh. The God of heaven, the ruler over all, who made the sea and the dry land, the one who is sovereign over them as creator. He isn't just a God. He isn't just some God. He isn't a puny tribal deity. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Because then in verse 10, in what is probably really the height of the irony in the entire chapter, after Jonah's confession, notice, and after the sailors discover who his God is, verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, "Jonah, what have you done?" So in verse 3, first the sailors fear the Lord, and now in verse 10, the sailors fear, they fear the storm, and now they fear the Lord. It's not the prophet, it's the pagan sailors who truly fear God. Friend, do you see that behind all of these details and actions, both the good and the bad, all the actions of the human actors in this story, stands a sovereign God who is moving and acting and working to accomplish his sovereign purposes to save sinners? In fact, that's what we see next. Notice third and finally, the salvation of God. Verses 11 through 17. There's two pictures here of God's salvation I want you to see. The first is in verses 11 through 16, where God saves these pagan sailors. And then the second is God's salvation of this sinful prophet in verse 17. Notice his salvation of these sailors. Verse 11, as the storm becomes more severe, the sailors now ask Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?" They're crying out to their gods. Verse 6, in sort of a last-ditch effort, they tell Jonah to cry out to his God. Maybe he'll answer. Let's cover all the bases. But after Jonah's confession in verse 10, look at verse 11. They truly fear God, and they ask Jonah what to do. And in verse 12, Jonah says, "Throw me overboard. Pick me up, hurl me into the sea." Is that an act of compassion on Jonah's part? Has the Lord finally gotten through to him? No. "I would rather die." It's an act of stubbornness, not self-sacrifice, which in verses 13 and 14, they don't want to do. They're afraid of innocent blood on their hands, and so they try in vain to row to the shore, but it's useless. Why? Because they can't defy God's sovereign power. And so here is a group of pagan Gentile sailors calling out to the Lord, asking for mercy, recognizing his sovereign control in what's happening. I mean, do you see the irony? And then finally, verse 15, they pick up Jonah, they hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceases from its raging. And these sailors are saved. But not just saved from the storm. They're saved from their sin. They're saved from their sins. In fact, notice verse 16, because after they see God's mercy in salvation, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Literally, they feared a great fear and offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. They knew they were sinners. They knew they needed to be saved, and they repented and they believed. That's the mighty mercy of God. Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh. He gets on a ship headed in the opposite direction, and a bunch of pagan sailors get saved. That's how God works. But they aren't the only ones who experience God's salvation. Because then, notice, God's salvation of Jonah, verse 17. The Lord doesn't just deliver these sailors. He saves Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I mean, can you imagine what that was like? But this fish, this giant fish, is God's instrument to save Jonah. Because the end of chapter 2, the Lord then speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits him up on dry land. This is God's mighty mercy to save him. The Lord, notice, the Lord appointed. He appointed a great fish. God, he had sovereignly arranged some kind of giant sea creature, I don't know, a giant fish big enough to swallow a man, to be there at just the right moment, at just the right time, in just the right geographical location, with just the right amount of appetite to swallow up this man and save him from drowning. And you know what? Jonah didn't deserve it. Jonah didn't deserve it. God would have been absolutely just to let this man drown. To let him drown in his sin, to drown in his rebellion. Jonah did not deserve it. And friend, listen to me. You and I do not deserve the mercy of God either. We do not deserve God's mercy for our sins. The wages of sin is death, but our God is a God who is full of mercy towards sinners, and mercy is not getting what you deserve. In fact, we see that Jonah actually points beyond himself to someone else. He's foreshadowing something here because the prophet Jonah serves as a shadow, a picture, a type of another prophet, an obedient prophet who would come, who he himself would be thrown into a raging storm in order to deliver you and I from the judgment of God, to deliver us from the raging storm of God's wrath. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, look here. The religious leaders come to Jesus. They demand a sign, prove you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, no sign except the sign of Jonah. Now that's interesting. And then he says this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. A greater sign of God's salvation is here. It's me. Jonah points us to Jesus. The ultimate purpose of this story is to point us to the ultimate prophet of God who would descend into death just like Jonah did into a watery grave. So too, Jesus would descend into the earth 3 days and three nights, not just to save a bunch of Gentile sailors, but to save all who would trust in him. For sinners like you and me, who do not deserve the mercy of God. So how do we apply this? Well, let me just say first, let me speak to those in the room this morning for a moment. Anyone in this room who is not a follower of Christ, who is perhaps, like Jonah, running from God. Friend, there is a violent storm that is coming. The storm of God's judgment. Do you see the compassion and mercy and power of God to save sinners like you and me? If you will cry out to him for mercy, he will save you. But secondly, let me speak to my brothers and sisters in the room this morning, to Vista Grande. Do you see the compassionate heart of God toward rebel sinners. Ask yourself the question this morning, is this my heart? Is this my heart? Does my heart reflect more the heart of God or the heart of Jonah? Or maybe ask it this way, what about your worst enemies? What about those who are different from you? Those who you think are beyond salvation, or those who you think don't deserve salvation? Who look different than you, who talk different than you, who vote different than you, who act different than you? Is the gospel for them like it was for you? So here's what we're going to do. I want you to take this name tag. Told you I'd talk about it again. During our study, here's what I want you to do over the next several weeks. I want to lay before you a challenge to identify at least one person, could be more, but one person in your life who you know is lost, who is apart from faith in Christ. And I want you to write their first name on this name tag. It could be many others, but just the first name will do. And then, when you leave here today, if you're going to commit to this challenge, I want you to take that name tag, and as you leave, behind the welcome desk, there is a place where you can stick that name tag. There's a giant name tag that looks like this. And it's to be a visible reminder, each week when you walk in, each week to us as a church, of this challenge. And here's the challenge. By doing this, you're saying you are committing for this month and through this study to pray daily for that individual. Next week, we're going to provide you a prayer guide for the whole week that you can pray for them. We'll also provide you this month some opportunities to be trained in sharing the gospel. You can sign up for that at a booth out in the foyer if you would like help in how to share the gospel. And then what I want you to do is not only to pray for them over the next few weeks, but then at some point over the next few weeks, I want you to commit to having a gospel conversation with that individual. To share the good news with that person. All in an effort to say collectively as a church, Lord, we want your heart for the lost. Because we have been recipients of the mighty mercy of God. And we want to be used by you to proclaim that mighty mercy to sinners like us. Let's pray.